I'm so glad that we could come to be in Monroe this morning to honor my brother. He's been the pastor at the same church for 30 years. And I told my girls as we were heading to church this morning, I said, you may never live to see the rest of your life what you're going to witness today. Someone that has served under the call of God for 30 years at one place. It was interesting for me to note that the average pastor stays today at the average church for only 18 months. And to know that God had called Greg years ago and he's been faithful to that calling, we wanted to be a part of this day. And then, my goodness, to see our dear friend, your pastor, Brother Miles. And I think the first time I met him, he was 29 years of age. And I want you to know, preacher, not a thing has changed. Not a thing has changed. And we'll settle up a little bit later. And I don't know if I turned this thing. I think we're cooking now with gas there. Thank the Lord for these things. Amen. I got so mad with one of them one time when I first got to Charleston. That thing wouldn't work, and I just tossed it one time, and I just started going to this pulpit mic. But I'm grateful they've improved on those things. But what a joy it is to be with you tonight. It really is. And it might be I don't believe God makes any coincidences. I don't believe in that. I believe there are divine appointments with God. I truly do. And it's very interesting that I walk in here tonight and Josh gets up here to give his testimony. And I know Josh. And Josh, you may not know that I know you, but I know you. And do you know how I know you? Because you took care of my mother back in the month of October when she had a knee replacement. I had driven up from Charleston to be with her. And I'll never forget when they brought her out of the OR and brought her into the room. Josh was the nurse. He said, preacher, how in the world can you remember things like that? I'll tell you why, because I knew right away that there was something different that I identified with that young man. And I remember telling my brother, I said, I wish that mom could have this young man as the nurse all the time, because there's a compassion in what he does. And I remember calling and telling my wife, mom's got this great nurse. I don't know if they'll all be like this, but this one is. And Josh, thank you for the way you do minister to and you just never know what you're doing. Others are being affected by it, and others have been the benefactor of your times of service. So thank the Lord. And you never know also when you're going to be the last person that somebody is going to receive a witness from. Think about that. 2 years ago, or a year ago, this past December the 23rd, my daughter Mandy was out in the yard with a couple of her sisters raking some leaves in Charleston. You can do that in December. Amen. It's warm over there. We've been trying to win our neighbors to Christ. It was an older couple. They were not Christians. And we've been inviting them to come to church. And so the dear lady was in her 70s now, and she pulled out of her driveway on the way to run a few errands right before Christmas, and she stopped the car in the middle of the road and looked at my daughter Mandy and said, so Mandy, are you guys having a special service at your church on Christmas Eve? And she said, oh yes, ma'am, we are, and I want you to come. And she said, well, Mandy, let me ask you this. She said, what does your church believe that you need to do in order to get to heaven? And my daughter began to give her the gospel of Jesus Christ. She said, well, you have to first of all understand that you need the Lord Jesus in your life, because we're sinners. And our sin separated us from God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when He shed His blood on us, she gave Him the gospel. She told her little sister, run in and get a gospel tract. So she ran into the house, got a gospel tract right in the middle of the road, handed it to her, and gave her one final encouragement to come to the service on Christmas Eve. And so she drove off, went to her errands, got within 1 mile from home, and never made it home, because her car crossed the center line and hit another car head on. And less than an hour from that gospel witness, she went out into eternity. Friend, I want to tell you never know the person that God divinely appoints and brings across your path, where you may be the last witness somebody ever has. And I appreciate people that are willing to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to take your Bible tonight and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. We're only going to read two verses of Scripture tonight. Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you to stand with me as we honor the Word of God together. I want to read verse 5 and 6 together. I want you to follow along with me. And I want to preach to you just a very simple message tonight, a message entitled, A Life That Pleases God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Thank you for honoring God's word, and you may be seated tonight. A couple of years ago, I'd been invited to come and preach in a town in Georgia. They'd asked me to come on a Sunday night, and I'm not accustomed to being away from the church that I pastor. And I knew it was going to be a big time constraint to try to drive after the media after the morning service. And so there's a man in our church that owns an airplane, owns two of them, as a matter of fact. And he'd always told me, he said, Pastor, should you ever need to go preach somewhere? He said, I'll be glad to fly you there. And I'd never taken him up on that, but I thought, you know, it's about the only way I can preach here in the morning and get to that service in the evening is to fly there. Now, I believe that the Lord said in His Scripture, Lo, I am with you always. Amen? For a reason. But that day we went out to the airport and got on that little airplane. And it was a small one. I think there was six of us on it, actually. One of my daughters came with me, and some of his kids came with him. And so we got up and flew from Charleston all the way up to Georgia so I could preach in that meeting. The guy was very gracious and very kind as we were in that airplane. He gave us a set of headphones so we could listen to all the conversation. And as we were flying through the air there, he was very kind to explain everything that was happening. And I noticed that he paid particular attention to one instrument that was in his airplane. It was called a directional gyro. And on that directional gyro, it told him exactly the heading that he was to stay on. And I noticed that he stayed on that heading and he constantly looked at that directional gyro. And later he told me this. He said, oh yeah, he said, if you don't follow that directional gyro, he said, it's easy to get off course. He said, in fact of the matter, he said, if you wander just past 100 yards off course, he said, the FFA will call you and says, everything going all right over there. Just wanted to see what's going on. Why are you not on course? I believe Hebrews chapter 11 is one of those passages of Scripture that helps to keep us on course. It's almost like a compass that God has provided for us in our journey for our lives together as we try to serve the Lord. This passage of Scripture tonight tells us, I believe, one of the greatest truths in all of the Word of God, and that is how we can please God with our life. I find that fascinating. I don't know about you, but I find it remarkable, the very fact that we can please Almighty God. And He tells us how to do it. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Because he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You know, sometimes we've heard that verse in Sunday school. We've heard it since we were little growing up. And we hear it over and over and over. And many times we hear verses like that. And it's almost as if it loses its cutting edge in our life. And if the familiarity does not bring contempt, it certainly breeds complacency in our life when we hear very important passages of Scripture like we just read tonight. This phrase that we heard tonight, pleasing God. We hear that and we've heard that over and over, but do we really understand what does it mean to have a life tonight that pleases God? I think it's quite remarkable that we can please a holy and righteous God. That you and I can please a God that is completely, totally holy and righteous in all that He does. Think about that. We can please a God who in His moral character is flawless. And then we look at our life and we see that we have this old sinful nature. We know who we are because of the frailty of our flesh. And yet God says that we can please Almighty God who has a standard that is absolute perfection. Think about that. What a remarkable thought tonight. Now, you stop and think about about this passage that we can please God. I'll tell you, I've understood some things over the course of the last several years and found myself asking these questions many times about pleasing God. I found that I can't please men, but to know that I can please God is a very encouraging thought to me. You know, one of the occupational hazards of being a preacher of the gospel is trying to please men. I read this little thing this morning, my brother's anniversary. I thought it was somewhat, it summarizes many times the way churches look at preachers. And it talked about the job description of the perfect pastor. It says he's 26 years of age and has been preaching the gospel for 30 years. He's tall and short. He's thin and heavy set. He's handsome, but not too pretty. He has one brown eye and one blue eye. His hair is parted down the middle. The left side's dark and straight, and the right side is brown and wavy. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers and spends all of his time working with the older folks. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He makes 15 calls a day to church members, spends all of his time evangelizing the unchurched, and is never out of the office while he spends time with his family. You know, it's an interesting thing when we try to think about pleasing men. And one of the things that you have to understand is that we're not going to always please the Lord, please man, but we can please the Lord. I found out a long time ago that trying to please men is kind of like putting a hubcap on a car. Now, I'm not very mechanically inclined, and I praise the Lord for people that are, but I'm not. I'll tell you, if something breaks at my house and on my automobile, I have learned through the years that I'm going to spend twice as much if I try to fix it. But have you ever had to fix a flat tire on the side of the road down the highway? And you have, first of all, it's an aggravating thing getting the hubcap off. But worse than that, once you get the tire changed, trying to get the hubcap back on. I mean, you hit the top part in, and what happens to the bottom? It comes out. You hit the left side, and what happens to the right side? Well, it pops out. Well, then you finally get the right side fixed, and then the left side comes out. And that's kind of like pleasing men right there. I found out, you know, the best thing to do is throw the hubcap in the back of the trunk and just get in your car, because it didn't affect the way that thing drives. And I found out that when I was trying to please men, I was doing something that even God Himself has been unable to do down through the centuries. But I've realized, friend, according to the Word of God, I can have a life that can please Almighty God. Think about it. You'll never be able to please the boss completely at work. You'll never be able to please men completely and totally. But you can have a life that is pleasing unto Almighty God. Think about that thing. Now, if we can have a life that pleases God, then friend, I think that's the thing that we need to focus on. I think it would be way more important for us to find out what do we have to do in order to please Almighty God. Well, it's very simple the way the Scripture defines this. It's remarkable what He says it takes in our life to please God. He said, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, I believe every word of God is inspired. I really do. I believe I have in my hand the pure word of the living God. But, you know, if I had been writing that, I don't believe I'd have put it there. Not like that. You know what I'd have probably said, Brother Preacher? I'd have said this, Brother Miles. Probably, if I was coming to church, I'd be pleasing to God. I would have probably put in there if I could be pleasing to God if I read my Bible every day. I would have probably said something, if I was a faithful giver to the church, I could have a life that was pleasing unto the Lord. But that's not what He said. He said, without faith, it is impossible to please God. He didn't say that it's hard to please God. He said that it's impossible to please Him. Think about that. Now, the tense of those words indicate something to us right there, friend. The tense of those words indicate that it is impossible a single time apart from faith to please God with our life. Think about that. In other words, what he's saying is apart from faith, there is not a single moment in my life where I can be pleasing to God regardless of what I'm doing with my life unless there is faith there. You know what? I could preach a wonderful sermon. We might could sing some wonderful songs. We could hear incredible testimonies. But the truth of the matter is, apart from faith, not one single thing that we do tonight can be pleasing and acceptable unto Almighty God. You know the people that are acceptable and pleasing to God tonight? Are those people whose lives know what it means to be living by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He said, okay, preacher, I think you've said that, and I think you've established that. Now, what we need to establish now is, what does He mean by faith? What is He talking about here in this Scripture? What is it that I have to believe in order to please God with my life? One thing I love about the Word of God, I'll tell you this about the Scripture. The Scripture knows our frailty in our flesh. And God, through the inspiration of the Scripture and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is so wonderful to make it very clear to what we have to do with our life. Now, He opens up with this statement, without faith it's impossible to please Him. Then He comes right along behind that and He says, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Did you know you could take those two passages right there, they're really one passage, and you wouldn't do any harm to the message whatsoever if you simply rotated those in the reverse order. They would mean the same thing. You could read that this way, and it would still be acceptable. You could read it like this. You could read, he that cometh to God must believe that He is. For without faith it is impossible to please Him. Now here's what I'm trying to establish right here. Pleasing God and coming to God have to do with the same thing. Believing and having faith are part of the same thing. That phrase, come to God, coming to God was a term that was used in worship of God. It was used when a priest would come in and he would present his offerings unto the Lord. He would come into the presence of God and they would worship God there. It was an offer of sacrifice. And so what the writer is saying here is this to us. He says, the life that is pleasing unto God tonight is a life that is lived in constant, consistent communion with God. In order to do that, I've got to have faith. There's got to be some belief here. Preacher, what am I to believe? Well, you just keep asking all the right questions tonight. And I want us to look at that. Now, most of my sermons back home have 3 points. They really do. This is a two-legged sermon, all right? It's got 2 points to it. It's just point one and point two. And we finish all that, we're going to be done tonight. But I want to give them to you tonight. How can I have a life that pleases God? Well, notice, if you would, first of all, the foundation of our faith. The foundation of faith. If I'm going to have a life that pleases God, there has to be something foundational to it. I have to, first of all, believe that God is. Think about that. Now, if you just look at that passage of Scripture, if you read that carelessly, if you just skim over it fast, you're going to be tempted to believe that what the Scripture is saying is it's simply saying, oh, we just must believe that God exists. But that's not what this passage says. That is not what he said right here. That's not what he's saying at all. He says that he that believes that life is going to be pleasing to God, he has to come to and must believe that God is. Think about that. Now, it wouldn't make any sense for him to say that he that cometh to God must believe that there is a God to come to. That's not what he's saying right there. But what he's saying, by the way, you would never come to him if you didn't think he was there to begin with. Amen. By the way, I believe there is a God to come to. I believe that God created us to come to him. Amen. I believe we were created by the direct hand of God. For the evolutionists, you know, he believes that, you know, they had this little thing. They believe like once I was a tadpole when I began to begin, and then I was a monkey with my tail tucked in, and then I was a frog in a banyan tree, and now I'm a professor with a PhD, you know. But friend, I believe that God created man. I believe that Almighty God reached out to where there was nothing to reach and he scooped something when then there was nothing to scoop and he hurled it out in the black velvet of night and he told it to stay there. Nobody said a word because there wasn't anybody to say anything. So what did God do? God said, that's good. There is a God to come to, friend, but that's not what he's saying there. He's not saying we must believe that there is a God that exists. Did you know there are a lot of people in this county tonight that believe that there is a God but do not have a life that is pleasing to God? Think about that. So simply believing that God exists doesn't really mean a whole lot. It doesn't really carry a whole lot with it because the Scripture says that even the devil and the demons themselves believe that God is. And by the way, at the very thought of that, the Scripture says they tremble at that thought. And the reason they tremble is because one day they know. Therefore, therein, they know they're going to be cast into an eternal fire forever and ever and ever. And so I want to tell you what this verse is saying and what this writer is trying to communicate to us. I believe if I could read it this way, it might help us to understand it. Here's what he's saying. He's saying he that cometh to God must believe that God still is. That's what he's trying to tell us tonight. That God still is. Did you know that these people that the writer is addressing tonight, these Hebrew Christians were undergoing, when he wrote this passage of Scripture, some tremendous persecution. They were going through enormous suffering in their life. And if you go back to chapter 10, you begin to see what's happening in their life. And you understand the persecution to the point that some of them now are ready to give up. Some of them are ready to lose hope. Some of them feel like God has abandoned them and they've committed their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been trying to serve Him faithfully. They've tried to do everything that God wants them to do. And now, of all things, persecution has come and it's invaded their life. And it seems that God has done absolutely nothing about it. Hey, have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? They're weakening and they're about ready to throw in the towel. And the writer is saying, I need to put something here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that's going to encourage them, the people to hold on and to be steadfast and to not grow weary in well-doing. And so he says, you've got to believe that God still is. Think about it. Throughout the 11th chapter, in an effort to try to encourage those believers that were going through difficult times, he goes back to the past and he begins to remind them of how God has always been faithful to deliver His people during difficult times. He goes all the way back to Abel. He tells a little bit about Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Joshua. And listen, he said, listen, don't lose heart. He said, listen, don't give up. He said, don't faint in well-doing because God has always been faithful to His people. He said, remember what the Lord has done. Encourage your heart in the victories of the past. And I have an idea that the author even thought that while he was writing these things, there were probably some people that would be saying, yes, I know, but all that was done was then, and all of that was ancient history. And I know God used to work that way, and God used to work miraculously, but that was then, and this is now. I bet he even thought about the ones that would say, you know, we're living in a different day today. I mean, all of these examples that happened back in... Well, Abraham, you know, was right in the beginning of time there. But the writer comes and said, no. If you're going to please God, you got to believe that God still is. Friend, I want to tell you, friend, God hasn't changed one bit. Did you know that? The Scripture said He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is still the same tonight as God has always been. And He's unchanging in all of His ways. Why? Because He's perfect in every way. I'll tell you, I don't know many Christians tonight that don't need the message of Hebrews 11 in their life tonight. We somehow have gotten this idea that the God of the Bible is no longer the same God that we worship today. And we read these great happenings in the Word of God. And like we find here in Hebrews 11, and you get over there, man, I'll tell you, I love this chapter. You get over there at around verse number 32, you know what he tells you. You can tell a preacher wrote it. He said, He said, what more shall I say? That's a preacher's way of saying, I really have got a lot more to say, but I don't have the time to say it. But he does what all preachers does. He takes the time and says it. Amen. So what does he do? Look over there to verse number 33. He tells them. He apologizes for taking their time, and then he tells them. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. Man, I could go on, and I get so excited thinking about that. I was reading it this week, and I went, oh, hallelujah, God can do anything. And then that little voice comes. You know what I'm talking about. Same one comes to you. When you read passages like that, and it says, you know, well, of course, you know, you don't expect God to work like that for you today, in the day that we live in, do you? And immediately I began to do what you do. So, well, Of course not. The truth is, friend, we don't expect God to work today like He worked in days of old. You know, it's one thing to read about these things that happened years ago, but it's another thing to try to put that in the world that you and I live in. And somehow the majority of us have come to the place in our life, and I believe Christianity has been there for a while, and unfortunately fundamentalism is dwelling in it now. And we've got this idea that God just is changed. And He just doesn't do the things that He used to do. And here's what we've replaced that with. We've replaced God with some things. Now, here's what we do. You know, if we're going to get out of this situation, if we're going to get out of this dilemma that we're in, it's going to be because of our cleverness. If we're going to get out of it now, it's going to be because of our ingenuity. And boy, we've got some good words for it now. If I tell you what, today, you know, with the right education, it can get you through that. If we were a little more sophisticated, it could help us through that. If we just had a new formula or a new plan, but we really don't expect God to work like He's worked in days gone by. I read that passage of Scripture this week, and I thought, where in the world did we get that idea? So I went back to the Word of God to try to find out where we got it. And I read, and I read, and I read, and I finally closed my Bible, and I said, we didn't get that from the Word of God. We didn't get that from the Word of God. But I want to tell you where we've got it from. Are you ready for this? We got it from preachers and from teachers who are somehow trying to explain away a powerless life and an impotent church. That's where we got it from. Friend, I'll tell you, it's time in our churches today that we stop interpreting the Bible in light of our experience and start interpreting our experience in light of the Word of God. It's time to bring our experience up to the level of the Word of God and realize that God still is. God hasn't changed. We're trying to build a building. I just realized I have my phone on. I thought I had my cell phone on. I just knew it was going to go off any time. I think I took it out. I don't have to. I think I'm in Georgia today. I really do. Thank you, Brother Tom, for praying for me a minute ago. I was thinking about we were building a building in our place down in South Carolina not long ago. And our little church has grown. Your church reminds us so much of our place. When we got to the Victory Baptist Church, we had about 50 or 60 people. And God began to bless. People started getting saved. And we just learned how to pray and get things from God and win people to Christ. And the church is growing, and it's so exciting. It is just so exciting. And we finally realized, you know, we've got to have a different building. We can't hold everybody. We had 35 parking spots in our little parking lot. And we had another 30. I counted them every week. We averaged another 33 cars that were parked out in the grass. And so we began to pray, God, what do you want us to do? And we finally realized God wanted us to build a building. And I don't know if you have this problem here in this county, but where I come from, I want to tell you, they're in love with trees. They're in love with them. County officials, I believe, have deep emotional feelings for these trees. To the point that they have come up with laws to protect those wonderful trees. Now, don't get me, I love a tree. I really do. And in Charleston, we got some of them that are just about old as Methuselah. I mean, they're beautiful. They're wonderful. And I wouldn't want to cut one of them down. But we had a gum tree that was about that big around. And I want to tell you something. Gum trees are worthless. Now, my kids might argue that fact with you because they found out that if you took a gumball, dipped it in mud, put it in a slingshot, woo, you could have a lot of fun as a kid with that. But that's what gum trees do. They drop gumballs. And we had this gum tree that sat right on where the corner of this new building needed to go. And it was this big, so it fell under the same protection that a grand oak would fall under. A gum tree's not even good to burn in the fireplace, friend. So we had come to a standstill in building this building. And the civil engineer had done all his work. He said, well, guys, here's where the building needs to go and all this other, but we got a problem. We got a tree here. And I've got some good men in our church. We really do. I got one of them. I love him like my brother. He's about 6'6". He's about 380 pounds of all man. And he's a truck. He owns about, I think he runs about three trucking companies. And he came up to me, and just like a truck driver, he said, preacher. He said, we can take care of that tree. And I said, Brother Bill, I believe you could. He said, nobody ever know a thing about it. And I said, no. I said, yeah, they would. It's already plotted on that map in the county already. He said, we'll take care of the county. I said, no, don't do that. Don't do that. And I used to walk by that tree and I said, Lord, would you send a lightning bolt and hit this thing? I was familiar with lightning bolts, Brother Miles. We had a lightning bolt hit our house. Set it afire one night at 1:30 in the morning. Went bailing out of that thing. I thought, well, we kind of attract a few things here and there, and maybe the Lord send us one of this tree. That didn't happen. Weeks went on, and the people saying, preacher, where are we at? Why can't we move forward? I said, the gum tree. Can't do anything. We got a gum tree. And I'll tell you, I did what I only thing I know to do. We had Wednesday night prayer meeting. I thank God for Wednesday night prayer meeting. I hope and pray that you never get away from prayer meeting. I believe prayer works. Got the people together. I said, folks, we got a problem. God doesn't have any, but we got a few. I said, we got a gum tree. I said, it needs to go. And I said, we need to just pray tonight that God would take care of that gum tree. And I said, I don't know how God would want to take care of that. It's God's tree. God created it. God can do what He wants to do with it, but we got a tree problem. We need to pray about it. I want to tell you, the whole church was on their face before God, just like these men were tonight. All over that building. God, you created that tree. That's your tree. But Lord, we want to put something there that would honor and glorify you. We need a more place where people can come and come to, and hear the gospel of Christ. We need a bigger place to meet because you've so blessed us. God, would you do something about the tree? So I called the civil engineer next day or two, and I said, we still got the tree here. We prayed about it. What else can we do? He said, I don't know. Lisa, let me come back out there and look at that tree. I said, well, come on. I'll meet you. He came back out, and he took his little tape measure, same one he used to measure it before, and he put it around that tree, Brother Tom. And he goes, And he took it and he measured again. He went, And he measured it a third time. He said, He said, I don't understand this. He said, this tree's not the same size that it was. I said, bigger or smaller? He said, you know what? He said, this tree has shrunk by 3/4 of an inch. He said, that qualifies it. It no longer fits inside of a grand. Cut her down. I said, cut her down today. Maybe God wants to bless tomorrow. I'm telling you, friend, God shrunk the tree. And we cut the tree down. And today, as I stand here tonight, there is a beautiful 13,000 square foot building right there. In the corner of it sits where that gum tree used to sit. You say, preacher, how do you explain that? I'm telling you, God still is. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You understand, we're contemporaries with Abraham. We're contemporaries with Isaac. We're contemporaries with Jacob. God has not changed. And when you're praying tonight, beloved, you're praying to the same God that moved in behalf of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and wants to move in your life. But before He can do that, you've got to believe that God still is. Somehow we've gotten this idea that God has moved into some state of semi-retirement and that He's abandoned all the former methods that He used to use. And the majority of us, the truth of the matter being known, we never expect for God to do a supernatural work and move miraculously in our lives. But friend, what the writer said, if we're going to please God, we've got to believe that God still is. I heard one of the greatest illustrations on prayer in my life out of the life of Joe Henry Hankins. I don't know if you've ever read much of Joe Henry Hankins' messages, but he was a great preacher, evangelist, used all over this land to preach the gospel. And Joe Henry Hankins told the story when he was just a little boy. He had a little brother, Charlie, and Charlie got sick with typhoid fever. And said the whole church came out that night to pray for his brother, Charlie, because it didn't look good for him. He said he and his little brothers and sisters, they were never allowed to go back into the room because the fever was so contagious. But they would bring the water so that his mother could go in there and bathe the forehead and try to bring down the fever of Charlie. Said the preacher had come and the people of the church had come and they just circled the house. They weren't allowed in, but they just circled and held hands out there and began to pray for God to do something for Charlie. Charlie got worse. Doctor was called. And he came in that night, and during the night, Mrs. Hankins told her husband, she said, I'm going to go out and pray a little while for Charlie. And Joe Henry said, my dad was a big man. Said he was a man's man. Said he had big hands from doing man's work, calloused hands. And said, but he loved my mother. Said he was always so gentle and tender with her. And during that night, the doctor walked out of Charlie's room. He looked over there at Mr. Hankins and he said, I'm sorry. But he said, Charlie's dead. Mr. Hankins looked over at Joe Henry and he said, Joe Henry, said, I want you to come with me. He said, we got to tell your ma that Charlie's dead. He said, it's the longest walk of my life to walk out of that house door and cross that little courtyard to the barn and find mother. And he said, when we rounded the corner of the barn where mother was, said she'd been praying. He said, the sun was just beginning to come up in the morning. He said, I looked and she reached over her apron and she wiped a little tear out of her eye. And she looked over at her husband and said, honey, how's Charlie this morning? He said, honey, you need to get a hold of yourself, but Charlie's dead. She said, dead? What do you mean he's dead? She said, I just prayed to the Lord tonight, and the Lord told me that He was going to use Charlie and Joe Henry both to preach the gospel all over this land. What do you mean he's dead? And she turned around and she began to storm across that yard, flew open that door, walked into that back room where Charlie was, and she said, Charlie! And Charlie sat up, said, yeah, Ma, what do you want? Said, I got awful cold over there a little while ago. But he said, I believe I could eat something if you'd fix it for me. And said, I've got an appetite again and I'm feeling better. And somebody asked Joe Henry Hankins one time, said, do you believe that your brother Charlie actually died? He said, I don't know if he actually died or not, but I know one thing. I had a mother that believed that God still is and that he hears and answers the prayers of God's people. You say, preacher, where are those things today? Oh, they're still out there. And they come to the people that believe tonight that God still is. I love that scripture says God running to and fro in the earth looking for someone that He can show Himself strong and mighty to. But the only people He can do that with are the ones that know that God still is. I want you to notice the second thing tonight. Not only the foundation of faith, but notice the fashioning of our faith. See, I have to believe two things. I have to believe that God still is. And then I have to believe that God is even when it looks like He isn't. Think about it. If I'm going to have a life that pleases God, I have to believe God is. That's the affirmation of my faith. That affirmation is made oftentimes in the dark when we can't see the end results. It's standing in the midst sometimes of the rubble of life and there's no visible evidence that God is anywhere around you. And still by faith you say God is, even when it looks like He isn't. You see, these people in Hebrews 11, the truth of the matter be told, it looked like God wasn't in their life. I mean, where's the evidence of God? Where are the miracles of God? Why is God not delivering them from the persecution that they're experiencing? Why isn't God protecting them? To all of these people, it looked in their eyes as if God was not. What this writer is saying tonight, he said, the faith that pleases God believes that God is even when it looks like He isn't. Friend, I got news for you tonight. There are going to be times in your life and it's going to look like God isn't. For all of those name it, claim it, prosperity gospel preachers that say you can have whatever you want, God's a great big Santa Claus, I'll tell you there's a Greek word for that theology. It's called baloney. There's not faith there. It's foolishness. But the faith that pleases God is a kind of faith that doesn't always need constantly asking for additional information or confirmation. But it believes that God is even when it seems like God isn't. This morning in the service that your pastor was in and I was in, there's a man there by the name of Frank Murphy. I love Mr. Murphy. He's in his 80s now. He and his wife, Alma, had one boy by the name of Mike. Mike and my brother went to college together. They were best friends. Mike was my brother's best man at his wedding. Pastored a little independent Baptist church up in Durham, North Carolina. He was a fireball. And he was just an easy guy to love. Mike had worked diligently in that church. The church had grown and their youth group had grown and had grown substantially. And so one summer, Mike had taken those kids up to New York on a trip up there to camp. And he had tried to save some money along the way, so he would stop with different people that he knew as they were traveling back to North Carolina and stay overnight with the kids. And boy, they were having a big time. They had finished their camp and they were on the way home. They had just left this one couple's home that had put up all the kids that night. They got out on the interstate and they had just pulled out there on the interstate. And when they did, there was a semi truck. It was a log truck. Lost control of the wheel. And that driver, that semi, veered off into the lane of that church van. And Brother Mike was driving that van. And it killed him that day when that truck hit him head on along with two others in that van. And there were several kids that were critically injured on that horrific day. I'll never forget when I got that phone call. I'll never forget how I hurt for my brother. He lost his best friend on this earth. I'll never forget thinking about Mr. and Ms. Murphy. I'd loved them like they were my mother and daddy for all those years that I'd known Mike. I got on an airplane, flew up to Durham, North Carolina. And I met my brother and the preacher there. And we got together before the funeral in the church auditorium and just poured our heart out to God for that funeral. And I thought, what do you do with the prosperity gospel when you get to times like that? You know, according to that theology, if bad things happen to you, it's because it's your fault. Bad things happen to you, it's not because of God, it's because you're not living up to the standard. What are you going to do with that? Friend, I'm going to tell you, there are going to be times in your life where it seems like God is not. And the test of your faith is going to be say, no, God still is. Even when it looks like He isn't. You know, if anybody ever had a cause to be bitter with God, it was old Frank Murphy. A few years ago, his wife passed away. He was left alone. He sent to remarry. Godly lady, and he told me this morning, he said, Brother Tim, he said, I got me a job at the church. I said, what are you doing, Brother Frank? He said, I'm the greeter. He said, I greet everybody that comes through that door. He said, I'm there every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. He said, and I'm going to greet them, and I'm going to welcome them to this church. And I thought, you know, of all the people in the world that had a reason to just quit on God, there was one, but he said, no, no, no. He said, I'm not quitting on God. He said, I'm serving God. You know what that is? It's a test of a man's faith. It's a test of a man's faith to go through tragedy like that. And he says, I believe God still is. Even when it looks like He isn't. You say, preacher, is there a precedent for that in the Word of God? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Because I thought immediately about old Gideon. Judges chapter number 6. The Midianites have come and taken them and set them in a great state of bondage. Gideon's there one night. He's trying to hide some food just so he can survive. People are starving to death because of that oppression. And they're almost at a place of famine. And Gideon's out there one night risking his life with his food. And suddenly the angel of the Lord appears to him. And he says, Hail thou mighty man of valor, the Lord is with thee. And you don't see this in right away, but old Gideon's over there is thinking he is. He is. And notice what Gideon asked him. He asked him this. He said, Lord my God, if the Lord be with us, why have all these things befallen us? And where be all His miracles? Think about that for a second, friend. This is where we live now. Just stay with me for a second. Let me tell you something. Gideon's theology was a little flawed, but it was a very simple theology. And it's the theology that's out there today. He said, if God is with us, then nothing bad would ever happen to us. And if the Lord is with us, then why have all these bad things befallen us? Now get this and don't miss this. You see, Gideon no longer believed that God was with him. And let me tell you why Gideon didn't believe that. You ready for this? This is deep preaching right here. I'll tell you why he didn't believe God was with him. Because it didn't look like God was with him. I mean, from all the appearances, it looked like God had somehow abandoned him. So, preacher, that's one example. Are there more? Oh, yeah. How about Habakkuk? Aren't you glad your mama didn't name you Habakkuk? Habakkuk chapter 1, they're in a terrible situation. Let me tell you their situation. See, they're surrounded too with an enemy. But their enemy is not the Midianites, it's the Chaldeans. And I'll tell you, if God didn't do something quick, listen, they were all going to die. And you read over there in that first chapter, and I don't know if it's as much of a prayer as it is a complaint to God. And he says, oh, Habakkuk, he goes, Lord, how long? Is this oppression going to continue? Lord, why don't you do something about this? He's praying. He said, Lord, I've been praying. I've been praying. I've been praying. Don't you know, God, that the Chaldeans are at the gate of the city? Don't you know that, God? You ever tried to remind God of a few things? Tried to help Him out just a little bit? He said, God, if you don't do something about these Chaldeans, they're going to destroy us. God, why aren't you working? And then God comes and says, oh, Habakkuk. He said, I have been working. I never stopped working. He said, I've been working the whole time. And he said, now Habakkuk, now you just sit down. You know, this is King Timothy version. Just sit down. I'm just paraphrasing a little bit right here. He said, sit down because I don't know if you can take this. He said, let me tell you what I've been doing. You ready for this? He said, I've been raising up the Chaldeans. That's what I've been doing. said, "Preacher, why in the world would God say that? Why in the world would Habakkuk not be able to recognize what God was doing? What is the point of all of that, preacher?" Well, I'm glad you asked. See, the point is this. The very thing that caused Habakkuk to think that God wasn't with him was the very work that God was trying to do. Think about it. God saying, "I have been working. I've been raising up the Chaldeans." Friend, we've got to understand something about the God we serve. The God that we serve is always working. He's always stirring in the affairs of men. This morning in the service we're at, Brother Miles got to meet another family that I knew. And a year ago this coming Wednesday, I buried their son, 26 years old, their only son. He was a Marine and a healthy boy, and was working one day and began to lose his vision completely out of one side of his one left eye, I believe it was, and his right eye he started getting blurred vision. They took him to the hospital and ran some tests. They came back and said, "Son, you've got 7 brain tumors, and not only that, but you've got 4 of them in your lungs. And you have cancer. And you don't have very long to live." See, this boy had wandered away from God. He was raised in a church much like this. My, imagine in homes like many of your homes. He was taught right, raised right. But he began to wander away from the Lord as a teenage boy. And we talked to him, tried to get him to turn his life around him. And then this came. I was in Charleston when I heard that news, and I called his mother one day. I said, "You mind if I come up to talk with him? I believe the Lord would just have me to do that." She said, "Please come." And I went up. One day I drove up early one morning. I was in the doctor's office. He didn't know I was coming. And when he walked out of the doctor's office, I was sitting there. And I said, "Let me take you to eat." We sat there and we talked. And I talked to him about the Lord and about how his life had drifted. And I gave him a few things to think about and consider. And about a week later, I had a message on my voicemail. And he said, "Brother Tim," he said, "I just want you to know," he said, "I've given my life completely to the Lord." And he said, I can see that God is trying to do a work in my life." And I want to tell you something, that boy got on fire for God. He had witnessed to anything that walked through the hallways of a hospital. He had witnessed to the doctors that were administering chemotherapy about the goodness of God. He couldn't wait to tell somebody about the Lord. He stood at a church not too far from here one evening, and he wanted to preach. And the preacher let him preach, preached an incredible message that night. And he said, "You know, I've wasted so much of my life, and I just want to live my life to please the Lord and whatever time God allows me to have." And one day I was at my office in Charleston. I called him. I said, "Jonathan, how you doing?" He said, "I am doing great." He said, "God is good." And then he told me this. He said, "I thank God for this cancer." I said, "Jonathan, tell me what you mean." He said, "Oh, without the cancer," he said, "I would have never come to know the Lord." And I said, "How in the world can this be? How in the world can a man thank God for a disease that has invaded his body and eventually went and took his life?" Oh, friend, there's only one way you can explain that. There's a faith right there that believes that God is, even when it looks like that he isn't. Preached that boy's funeral in Winder, Georgia. 8 people trusted Christ as their Savior at that boy's funeral. And I'll tell you what, every time I tell that story, wherever I go, there's always somebody that comes up to me and tells me something about in their life how God used that. I'm telling you, he's still preaching today. And you know, his mother and daddy told me something. They said, "You know, Brother Tim, we prayed and prayed and prayed for our boy to come to the Lord." And she said to this morning, she said, I've realized that the very answer that we sought from the Lord came through this horrific disease But she said, it's all right now. She said, because he's in heaven, and I know where he's at. She said, I've not lost him. You can't lose him if you know where he's at. And she said, one day I'm going to see him again. And she said, God has confirmed it in our hearts and lives that the very thing that caused him to think that we thought God wasn't working was the very work that God was doing all along. Friend, I want to tell you, it takes faith to believe that. It takes faith to know that God still is, even when it looks like he isn't. See, some of us, we go along with God as long as God jumps through our hoops. As long as God does everything we want God to do. As God performs for us like we want Him to perform for us. But if God ever gets off of our schedule and God doesn't work according to our marching orders, then we get an attitude with God sometime. And I'll tell you, there are some times that you're going to have darkness in your life. And it's going to look like God is not. I like that old hymn that says, when darkness veils His lovely face, I rest in His unchanging grace. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Spurgeon said, when I can't trace the hand of God, I trust the heart of God. And beloved, the kind of faith tonight that God accepts is the faith that remains steadfast and it believes that God still is, even when it looks like He isn't. Now, I want to show you one more thing before we close tonight. It says something here in verse number 6. We must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And that word seek there is an interesting word. It's a very intense word. It's a word that means to seek out and to keep searching for it until you find it. He said that He is a rewarder of those that diligently, that seek Him out. Every once in a while, somebody will say to me, preacher, I heard what you said, and I did everything you said to do, and you know what? It didn't work. It didn't work. So I always ask a few questions when they say things like that. And invariably, I find out something that most of the time, every time, in fact, there has been a half-hearted attempt at the counsel that you give. See, God may have rebellious children, friend, but God has no spoiled children. You know how to spoil a child, don't you? You spoil a child by giving him everything that he wants when he wants it so that he never learns to appreciate anything. That'd be a good place to say amen. By the way, this isn't part of the message, but might be helpful. Mom and Dad, I want to tell you, God's called us to be parents to our children. Did you know that God has not called us to win the popularity contest with our children? God's called us to be the parent. He's called us to be their leader. We're to lead them. They're not to lead us. Did you know God's not even called you to be your child's best friend? God will work on all that later on, but that's not what you should be seeking to accomplish in their life. You should be seeking to lead them according to the Word of God. That won't cost you anything tonight. It's just free. God doesn't have any spoiled children, but He has rebellious children. You see, because with God, He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. The other thing I want you to see is this. He's a rewarder of those. I want you to look at this. You follow along with me. Verse number 6. That diligently seek reward. Is that what that says? Not in my Bible. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek, say it with me, Him. Him. Now that's very crucial to understanding what God wants to tell us about a life that pleases Him. Very interesting. The Bible never tells us to ever seek anything but Him. Think about it. In Jeremiah 29, the people were in captivity. The Babylonians had taken over their towns and cities, invaded their country. And God tells them in Jeremiah 29, He said, if you will seek Me with all of your heart, He said, I'll give you your freedom. He never told them one time to seek the freedom. He told them to seek Him. You know, today I believe we are seeking everything else that God has. You know, you turn your television on, the preacher says, "Oh, you need healing, seek your healing. You need a financial blessing from God, seek that financial blessing." Now, that's not what God said to do. God said that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Not the reward, but Him. Now think about that. You say, "Preacher, what in the world is he trying to tell us?" I believe I'm about to understand this after 46 years. I believe I'm about to get it, Brother Miles. But I'm just now starting to understand it. Listen, this is what he said. He said, the kind of faith that pleases God is a kind of faith that recognizes that God is better than anything that God can give you. That's what he's saying. He's saying that the giver is greater than the gift. He's saying that the blesser is better than any blessing. That's the kind of life that God wants us to have. A faith that can trust Him in spite of the circumstances. The faith that can walk with God in any kind of situation. The faith that Paul and Silas had that allowed them to sing inside of the prison, locked up in cage like animals. Faith that is content with the Savior and the Savior alone. One more thing. I told them this morning, I get to say that three times before I really close as a preacher. And I'm done. I really am. Look at verse number 35. Don't miss this. Look at this faith. Women receive their dead raised to life again. The next two words you ought to underline. And others. You ought to underline that. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. I wonder how some of those health and wealth, prosperity gospel preachers would handle that text. Huh? I never heard a message out of Hebrews 11 from that. Look at verse number 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now don't miss this. You see, some people's faith enables them to escape. But other people's faith enables them to endure. And the same faith that brought deliverance to some, it brought death to others. No difference in their faith. It was the same faith. And the Scripture said it was a faith that pleased God. And I want to tell you what kind of faith that is. It's the kind of faith and fellowship with God that continues to rejoice no matter how God works in their life. Why? They're not seeking the reward. They're seeking Him. And they found that He is sufficient. And that He is the rewarder of those diligently seek Him. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I want to ask you a question tonight. What are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? Can I ask you this question tonight? What if God in your life were to suddenly turn off the blessing? Would you still praise Him? I know we tithe and do things because the Lord promises to meet our need. And we know that God can do more with 100% than He can do with 90. And I know that. But what if God didn't do that? What if the only thing I could promise you tonight is if you gave God 10% of your income, you'd have 10% less? Would you still tithe? You know, it might be a good thing one day if the government did away with tax credits. Just to discover who really loves the Lord and who loves the tax credit. He said He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. See, a life that's pleasing to God and can walk in a continual fellowship with Him is a kind of life that says, I believe that God is, even when it looks like He isn't. And I believe that it's always worthwhile to seek Him. Charles Wesley came to the place in his life when he said these words. He said, Thy gifts alone cannot suffice unless thyself be given. For thy presence is paradise, and where you are is heaven.